You may be seated. I've been chuckling all week about something Sally Kaiser said to me. As you know, Sally's been out of commission for quite a while, since November, essentially, but doing much better. I went to visit her the other day, and she says to me, "You're getting a bit of a belly." You are a little cheeky. So then I went to see her at the end of the week, and she says to me, "You're looking trimmer." "And you're blind." No. She's such a sweetie. Lord, to be still in your presence, to know that you are God over all the details of our lives, this is what we want to know. And in fact, we have the great assurance of Scripture that this is true. So help us today as we come to you in prayer and in worship and in approaching your word. Speak to us, encourage us, and show us your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm wondering this morning, what kind of conversations do you have when you go to get your hair cut? When I go twice a week, we usually, twice a year, yeah. We usually have quite the chat about all sorts of things. He's an amazing guy. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther was once asked by his barber, Peter Beskendorf, "Dr. Luther, how do you pray?" Now, just a little aside, remember that back in Luther's day, a barber was more than someone who cut hair. They often performed procedures ranging from leeching to dentistry to amputation, hernia repairs, and gallstone operations. So I, for one, am glad they're not allowed to do that anymore. Now back to Luther. Well, his barber asked him for input on how he should pray. So in the spring of 1535, Martin Luther wrote him what is basically a 40-page letter on how to pray, focusing on different aspects of prayers and commandments in the Bible, Ten Commandments and so forth, and the Lord's Prayer. And this is what Luther said about the Lord's Prayer. "The Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth because everybody torments and misuses it, and few comfort and cheer it by using it correctly." And that's because, as he says, and you probably know, people just prattle it off, without pondering it, without, as he says, tasting it. They don't embrace it. They only say it, but they don't truly pray it, right? They get sacrificed on the altar of mere rote repetition and silly superstition. Well, today we're going to begin a pretty short series on the Lord's Prayer, not on the passage that you're familiar with probably, the Lord's Prayer as we prayed it today earlier, Matthew 6, but we're going to do a series on the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, which we heard today in our scripture lesson. Lord willing, we won't further the martyrdom of the Lord's Prayer, but we'll plumb some of its depths and enjoy a bit of its fullness and richness and learn, I hope, how to better pray. Now, to get us started, as you turn back to Luke 11, right, you might remember, or as you look there, might see that the text begins with essentially a question. And it came about that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." So the question, in a sense, in my mind is, what did John teach his disciples to pray? Now, we should even back up and ask, well, why did they ask this question? Did it arise out of a true desire to grow spiritually, or out of some sense that something was missing from their education in the school of Jesus that John's boys have a leg up on and they want to catch up on? Well, we don't know, but what we do know is likely John's prayer and Jesus' prayer probably not very different in terms of content, but different in terms of context. You see, the themes of the Lord's Prayer are classic themes of Jewish prayer. And they would have prayed similar things as Jews. For example, they would have prayed this prayer, and you'll hear themes of this that are in the Lord's Prayer. They would have been praying this prayer in Palestine at this time. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel speedily and soon. To this say amen. That sounds very similar, doesn't it? So who among John and Jesus' Jewish peers wasn't praying for the kingdom? And who wasn't praying for deliverance? And who wasn't praying for vindication? Who wasn't praying probably for God to bless them with daily sustenance? So the main difference probably isn't one of content so much as it is context. And what I mean by that is this. In light of the coming of Jesus, to whom John pointed, prayer now takes on a whole new dimension with deeper assurance. Because, remember, John prepared the way for the Messiah. But Jesus is the Messiah. John, the greatest prophet ever, proclaimed the coming of the Lord and his kingdom. Jesus is the Lord who brings in his kingdom. John's ministry was all about anticipation. Jesus' ministry is all about fulfillment. John preached the repentance of sins, and so did Jesus. But Jesus died on the cross for our sins. In other words, Jewish prayers, including John's, were focused mainly on promise and anticipation. It's not that ours aren't as well, but ours take into account the beginning of the final fulfillment of the reality of God's kingdom purposes for his children. God has brought you through Jesus into his family, and he is committed to meet his family's needs in the midst of adversity as our one and only true King and loving Heavenly Father, which in turn then impacts our prayers and infuses them with an even more solid foundation of hope. And that brings us to the balance of today's sermon. Because before we actually go through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do in the next couple of weeks, we're going to scoot ahead today to verses 5 through 13 and see what Jesus teaches us about our Father so as to motivate us to pray. Because our motivation to pray is only as strong as our understanding of the character and commitment of the God to whom we pray. So what is our Heavenly Father like? Why is it that we can be confident that he hears our prayers and that he'll answer our prayers, that he attends to the needs of each of his children in this room? Well, verses 5 through 13 tell us. And they tell us by means of two parables, right? You see them there in the text. Both parables are essentially about the character and the commitment of God. The first parable, verses 5 through 10, is probably, maybe this is preacher hyperbole, but it could easily be one of the most misunderstood, hence easily twisted parables in the New Testament. Look at the text. You're in bed. You're bone weary, soon to be fast asleep. And all of a sudden, strangely, given the hour, you hear an unmistakable, "Ugh, who is that at this late hour? It's almost midnight. Who would bother us now?" So you look out your window and you look down at the door where the has continued insistently, persistently. You go down, open it up, surprise, surprise, it's your old friend Clarence. I had a relative named Clarence. That's just a little freebie for you. Well, you're not going to leave him outside, are you? Of course not. And certainly not in a Near Eastern culture which values hospitality, and travelers depend on the largesse of friends and local villagers to help them for security and safety. So you open the door, you exchange pleasantries, you greet each other, of course. Clarence comes inside, he's going to stay, and he's been on a very long journey by foot, and you know that your food supplies are low and you are obligated to feed him, so you have no option but to dash down the street to your friend, who, by the way, earlier in the day, as you were passing by, you saw your friend baking loaves of bread. So off you scoot, because is it too much to ask a friend to give something to help another friend in a time of need? Oh, yeah, there's his house. I see it in the dark. Your turn. "Bob, I need your help. Bob, wake up!" And you did. "I've got a big problem, unexpected company. It's my friend Clarence. He just showed up out of the blue, and he's going to be staying the night. I need to feed him. This annoys Bob. What in the world are you doing? Bothering me at this hour? Shh. My children are asleep. We're all asleep. Come back tomorrow, he gruffly says. I can't, or more to the point, I won't get up and do anything right now. Just because your friend Clarence is here doesn't mean wholesale clearance of my larder is your privilege. Go away. Don't bother me. But of course, you don't listen. You've got a pressing need, and Bob has the ability and the means to meet your need. So because of persisting, or perhaps because of shamelessness, Bob finally relents, gets up, and gives you what you need. Now, typically, we understand this parable as teaching that prayer is a function of persistence. If I just nag God long enough, he will hear me and answer me. So prayer is therefore, in this view, quantity plus endurance plus volume leading to results. I just have to prove myself through my persistence and good works, so to speak, that God will get around to answering me. Because God is like the sleepy friend. He has to be badgered. He has to be made to notice. He's paying attention to China right now. So you got to keep working on him to get his view over here. Now, at this point, we should note that the word translated persistence in verse 8 actually doesn't mean that. And in the margins of your Bible, if you look at the little notes, you might see an alternate translation, shamelessness. And that is to say, either because of the shamelessness of the man who asks, or possibly because the man who is in the house, the man who's being asked, doesn't want shame heaped on him, he finally relents. So in that reading of the text, shame and honor are at stake, the view is. So God, like the sleepy friend, finally responds, not because you're persistent, but because he wants to uphold his honor. Now, on one level, of course that's true. God always upholds his glory, right? Always upholds his honor. He never lets it fall down. But according to verse 7, in the context, the shamelessness portrayed here in the parable isn't positive. It's framed in a negative way. So the way you want to look at the parable, I think, is this is not a parable about comparisons. It's a parable of contrast. It's not about our being persistent, although persistence in prayer is a good thing. And it's not about God acting out of a sense of his honor to avoid shame. Jesus is not drawing comparisons here, as if to say that the reason God answers your prayer is because you're like the man who bangs on the door. Or because God is trying to uphold the honor of his name because it's going to be besmirched if he doesn't attend to your needs. No, that's not what Jesus, in my view, is teaching in this first parable. It's a parable of contrast. We're not meant to view God as being like the sleepy, grumpy friend who only responds when it's in his eventual interest to do so. The point that Jesus is making is that God is not like the sleepy, grumpy friend. He's not reluctant and he's not miserly. Prayer is not ruthlessly, shamelessly nagging God to do for us what he doesn't want to do. So this parable, quote, is not a plank in our theological platform for pestering God until he finally caves in, end quote. Jesus is teaching that God is willing and in fact does answer our prayers because he is our heavenly Father. So Jesus is presenting God in a dramatic contrast to the people in the parable. God is decidedly not like them. So our prayer, our motivation for praying persistently or otherwise, is not because we know you have to reach some magic number of prayers and that's the tipping point, and then God answers, and he's forced to pour out his grace on us. No, no. In this parable of contrast, Jesus teaches that God responds to us out of a father's love. In fact, did you notice how Jesus uses the word Father in verse 2 and in verse 11, bracketing this teaching about prayer? God, our Father, is eager to respond. Therefore, our prayer life is motivated by the constancy of God, the certainty that God, our Father, will respond. And surely, if a fellow human will get up in the middle of the night to grant the request of a rude friend, will not God all the more answer your request? That's why we can be bold to pray. So Jesus goes on to say what? I say to you, and we heard this earlier today, actually twice earlier today, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Well, what is that? Well, that's God's commitment to you. That's his commitment springing from his character of love and concern for his children. That brings us to the second parable, which follows with more assurance, underscoring God's love. Look at verses 11 through 12. Dad, may I have a piece of salmon? Sure. Here's a poisonous tiger snake from Australia. Death from its bite can occur within 30 minutes. Enjoy. Dad, may I have an omelet? Sure, try this venomous brown recluse spider I found under the chair in your bedroom heading for your pillow. Ridiculous, right? Totally. What's Jesus' point? Well, look at verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Yes, our loving heavenly Father gives us good gifts in answer to our prayers despite the nature of our own souls. And Jesus says, evil, meaning fallen and broken. So we can boldly and confidently pray because we know God never does a bait and switch. He doesn't play that game. He gives us what we need. Now, did you see the shocker in the text? What is the unexpected thing that Jesus teaches here about prayer? What is it that we need the most? What does God give to us when we call out to him? And the answer is his Holy Spirit. Meaning what? Well, his indwelling presence. Meaning the constancy of his presence. Meaning his power for us to endure in all of our circumstances. So think of the Lord's Prayer this way. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are praying in the Spirit for the things that God will do and use in your life to conform your character, your heart, your mind to the will and character of Jesus. In fact, everything that we pray and ask for in the Lord's Prayer is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Whose name do we want to hallow or make holy more than any other name in all the cosmos? God's. And it's the Holy Spirit's work to sanctify us, to make us Christ-like by making God's holiness central to our own lives in all of our pursuits. So we pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. Whose kingdom do we want to see ultimately fulfilled, resounding through all the world with his glory and his honor? God's. And it's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ, regenerates them, indwells them, empowers them for perseverance so as to display the lordship of King Jesus so that we're little mini lighthouses or signposts of the kingdom. Wherever we go, the character of the kingdom is seen through us. So what do we pray? Thy kingdom come, because we long for the day when it will come in its climax. And we, in the meantime, filled with the Holy Spirit, reveal its power. Who do we rely on to give us our day-by-day bread, to supply, that is to say, all of our needs in Christ Jesus? God. And so it's the Holy Spirit who helps us pray and lean on God rather than believe the lie that God helps those who help themselves. So we pray, give us each day our daily bread. Who do we beg for the power and frame of mind to forgive? The hardest thing of all to do, to forgive and show forbearance to those who've sinned against us and won't admit it. Or even if they do admit it, we can't forget it. Those who have hurt us, who do we beg to give us the power to do that? We beg God. Because only God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, can help us to be merciful like he's merciful. So we pray, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And five, who do we need most of all? Far more than any self-concocted willpower. Who do we need most of all to keep us strong and resolute when temptation and trial come knocking? God. We need God. God who by his Spirit bestows on us moment by moment strength when we call on him by faith. God's presence by his Holy Spirit ensures when we call on him by faith that we will not be led into temptation. Now, all five of those petitions are aspects, I think, of praying in the Spirit for our gracious God to help us in our time of need, to lead, provide, and guide. And he will. Because as Jesus teaches in these two parables at the end of the Lord's Prayer, God's generosity flows into our lives through the presence of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the premier good gift that God gives to his children. God lavishes this gift upon us because his love and his commitment to his children is unbreakable. So everything we ask for in the Lord's Prayer is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's daily work in our moment-by-moment lives. Now back to that discussion with Martin Luther's barber. So he gives him a little advice in his word on prayer. This is what Luther says. A good, active barber must keep his thoughts, mind, and eyes closely on the razor and the hair and must not forget where he is with his stroke and shave. Right? But if he wants to gossip freely at the same time or let his eyes and thoughts go elsewhere, he may well cut off a man's mouth and nose and throat beside. True. Thus, every matter, if it's to be done well, calls for the attention of the whole person with all of his senses and members. How much more so does prayer, if it's to be a good prayer, require a heart that is undistracted, entirely and solely given to its devotion, end quote. So let us not only concentrate on sustaining our focus in prayer when and as we pray, but I would say, based on this text, let's focus and concentrate as well on the goodness of God who hears us when we pray and lavishes his answers upon us. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to pray. There's so many things about prayer, even if we're seasoned veterans in the faith, that we need to learn. Teach us to want to pray. Teach us to believe in your faithfulness to your children, your goodness, your love as our Heavenly Father. Teach us patience and persistence, yes. Show us that when prayer is answered, that these things come from this amazing God who cares for us. And teach us to see that there are answers to prayer that we sometimes don't notice because we're looking in another direction. This week, Lord, humbly we pray, please hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.